And as you do that, let me ask you a question that I want you to think about. If you really looked hard in your diary, if you keep a diary, that is, or your organizer or your PDA or PDF, whatever it is you do, how busy would you say you really are? How busy are you really? Or maybe I should put it another way. How available are you? I don't mean to ask whether you have things you have to do. Of course, everybody has things they have to do. I don't mean that. But I mean, if somebody in your work or your neighborhood or your family wanted some of your time for something important, would you be willing to stop and spend time with them? Could you? Or would it depend on how important it was? Or is the truth that you're someone that just never has time or is never willing really to give the time? Let me cut to the chase. If someone wanted to ask you about life and death and everything, life, the universe and everything, would you stop with them and talk to them at the sacrifice perhaps of whatever it was you were doing? Would you make yourself available? Here in the book of Acts, over these last few weeks, we've been watching disciples of the risen Lord Jesus as they began to live out chapter 1 and verse 8, what we've made our motto verse for this year, that is to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They've been living that out, and we've watched, as we've done so, amazing scenes through this book of Acts of thousands of people hearing the good news about the Lord Jesus and coming to put their faith and trust in him. Lots and lots of people have become Christians. Thousands of people. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 6, there's a logistical nightmare going on. There are so many people who have become Christians. This church in Jerusalem has grown so large. Thousands of people responding to the good news that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross to rescue them, that he rose again from the dead to give them living hope. Thousands of people coming to that understanding and putting their faith in him. But finally, of course, we saw a couple of weeks ago that the authorities became unsettled with what was going on. And they first aggravated, then beat up the disciples. And finally, at the end of chapter 7, we saw the real hammer of persecution fall. Stephen was martyred, the church was hunted, and the Christians scattered from Jerusalem. But they didn't scatter in fear and trembling. They scattered, gossiping the gospel as they went. They were doing exactly what Jesus had told them to do, being his witnesses beyond Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria. And of all those disciples who are scattering and sharing the gospel, Dr. Luke, as he writes this account in the book of Acts, focuses in, we saw last week in chapter 8, on this guy, Philip, because of his dramatic progress as he went to Samaria. Samaria, we saw last week, was a mixed up, mixed heritage, mixed religion place where the Samaritans live. And I said last week that Samaritans weren't really nice people on the end of a telephone that helped you if you were feeling like you were depressed. Samaritans were actually the very opposite of that. They were very muddled people. And that's why the story of the Good Samaritan has become such a surprise as Jesus told it, because Samaritans were the last people you'd go to find someone who was good and who could help you. And, well, the rest is obvious. But in the passage before us today, there's an entirely different prospect. Philip's been having a great time sharing the gospel. Thousands, apparently, of Samaritans have become Christians. He's having a wonderful, fruitful ministry in Samaria. But here there's an entirely different prospect as we move into the end of chapter 8. And for that prospect to be realized, Philip, who's having this great time in Samaria, and thousands of people becoming Christians, building a church, making disciples, Philip's got to be not just keen to witness. Philip has got to be, well, it's my first point, he's got to be obediently available. Obediently available. Pick up verse 26 with me and you'll see what I mean. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And you want to say, as soon as you pick up verse 26, hang on. Philip is having a brilliant time in Samaria. The apostles have been there. The Spirit has come. Lots is going on. Surely Philip's needed to carry on his work with the Samaritans. Surely Philip must... But no. No. He's got to leave just now. Before we look together at why he's got to leave, I think there's a kind of elephant in the room about this passage I just want to address quickly. See, one of the problems with this kind of passage and this kind of direct intervention of God, the angel of the Lord telling him where to go, the Spirit telling him where to stand next to the chariot and so on. One of the problems with this kind of passage is that some Christians like to take these early chapters of Acts and draw a direct line from them to where we are today. And they assume that exactly the same kinds of things will happen today, that the experience will be the same and miracles and so on. Of course, in our passage this morning, the miraculous isn't in signs and wonders that we've been referring to previously, but it's in how Philip was guided. And it begs the question of whether our experience will be the same. So let me put it very simply. If I'm involved in something specific and life is going well in terms of the ministry that you or I are involved in, am I to expect an angel of the Lord to direct me where I should go? Is that a reasonable line to draw? Should we wait, verse 26, that was, or should we wait for the Spirit of the Lord to tell us where to stand, verse 29? And of course, the answer to that is that most, if not all of us, can't really relate to that kind of guidance most of the time. I don't recall ever having met an angel of God, certainly not one that told me to leave what I was doing and go do something else. And the answer then is, it's not that the Lord can't do the same thing. Of course he can. He can do what he likes. But it's simply that in most of our lives he doesn't, because we're guided by different means and they're mostly less subjective. I wouldn't know whether I was spoken to by an angel, I don't think. And I don't know whether what I think the Spirit of God is prompting me to do is actually the Spirit of God prompting me to do it, or my own imagination prompting me to do it. How can I know? Does that mean things have changed? Well, I think things have changed. So I don't think we can draw a direct line, but let's be careful. We may not be able to relate to Philip's experience directly, but many of us can testify to amazing answers to burdens in prayer that no one else knew of but the Lord. We can say that, so he is still at work in our hearts in that way. And many of us can testify to remarkable, apparently God-organized coincidence that can't be explained another way, so he does do miracles. And many of us can speak of specific needs being met by the most unlikely route because someone felt burdened that the Lord wanted them to act in ways that otherwise they would not. There is a danger, you see, in us saying, well, there are no lines, God doesn't do that anymore. And in so doing, we put God in a box and we limit apparently what we think he can do. And of course, we can't do that. He can do whatever he likes and does. Indeed, the Bible is clear that the only thing he can't do is that he can't lie. But there is a key difference. And I just want to point it out because I don't want anyone to leave here and think, well, I'll just wait till God tells me, either by an angel or by the prompting of his Spirit in my heart to go do what Philip was doing. There is a clear difference, and that is that unlike Philip, we do have the New Testament. And the New Testament is pretty clear in what it says about most things, and it's particularly clear in what it tells us the Lord wants us to do and what he doesn't want us to do. So while I may feel that the Holy Spirit is prompting me to do something, I can be always certain that he will never tell me to do anything that contradicts what's written here, ever. And actually, he doesn't need the Spirit to prompt me to go and share the gospel with people because he's written it down in here. So Philip perhaps wasn't quite sure what he should be doing here, although he seems to have been pretty good at it. I don't need him to prompt me that way. I just need to read what it says. And when it comes to sharing the gospel, it's pretty obvious that sharing the gospel with those around us, if we're Christians, is to be a constant lifestyle decision. It's something we're to do all the time. It's a normal part of our living out. Let me read to you from the letter to the Colossians. Paul writes, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Thinking through, talking with people that aren't Christians about my faith in the Lord Jesus is to be just something that as it were, I sweat all the time. It's just meant to be knowing him and loving him and sharing him with others. I don't need a special prompting of the Holy Spirit or an angel to add to what I have in the Bible. It tells me clearly I must make every opportunity to tell my next door neighbor and my colleague and the checkout assistant I see regularly and the guys in the gym or the person next to me on the train about Jesus. I don't need the Spirit to tell me that. He's already done so in words that won't change. As a Christian, I'm to be his witness. That is, without being a pain, so I have no witness. I'm to take every opportunity to tell those around me about Jesus. Okay, so that's the elephant in the room dealt with. I hope you get it. You want to talk to me about that? Talk to me about it later. But here in Acts chapter 8, in our passage, there is something special going on. Because there the Lord is setting up a specific, unique opportunity, actually with this Ethiopian eunuch in verse 27, to introduce the gospel for the very first time to Africa. And it required Philip to do specifically what he was told. But it wasn't about boosting Philip's ego. Otherwise he'd have been left in Samaria with the great successful church plant that was going on. He was obediently available, leaving the exciting and fruitful Samaria and going to the next opportunity. He was to be obediently available to what God told him to do. That's a challenge for all of us. And to do that, it's going to mean being obediently available, second point, without prejudice. Verse 27, pick it up with me. He's already told us who's in the chariot, an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man, we're told, has gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Well, we're going to look at what he was reading in a moment. But let's just ask the question, who is he? Historians tell us that the geography of Africa, if you can imagine Africa for a moment as that kind of big lump with a bit sticking out the bottom, the geography of Africa now is very different to what it was then. We know Ethiopia, if you can imagine my model there for a second, looking like that with a horn coming down here, we know Ethiopia as a place about there. But actually, the Ethiopia that's being referred to here may well have been about there. No matter, the word Ethiopian is actually a Greek word. It literally means burned face. That's all it means. Or we would say black face. So the exact area this guy came from isn't exactly where we know Ethiopia is today. But what we do know and what's clear is that this man is a black African. 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, as described by Isaiah, and then as worked out in the time of Jeremiah and Daniel and so on, God's people were scattered from Israel and scattered all over the Middle East. The hammer of persecution fell on them at that point. And the news about the God who could be known was scattered all over the Middle East and into Egypt and south, a little bit into Africa. So it's no great surprise that as Judaism spread around the world, that it had reached people like this black African. But what is surprising is that this guy who came all the way to Jerusalem to worship was a eunuch. To come from black Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, and travel all the way up to Jerusalem was an incredible journey. Even if he did have a chariot and he did have slaves, it would have been weeks and weeks for him to make that journey. And why would he do it since he was a eunuch? For those who don't know, a eunuch is someone who has been castrated. And it was apparently common for royal court officials in many parts of the world, even believe it or not, up until the early 20th century. And it's surprising that he came all that way because it's fairly clear that eunuchs weren't allowed to fully engage in worship in Jerusalem. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 23, and Moses' great sermon, the book of Deuteronomy, as the people are on the verge of coming into the promised land, we won't look it up for sake of time, but Moses describes people who are allowed to engage fully in temple worship and engage fully with the assembly of God. And eunuchs and other people with particular problems are quite specifically excluded. This guy has traveled hundreds of miles from black Africa all the way to Jerusalem in the full knowledge that he wasn't going to be allowed to engage completely in the worship of God in the temple. What's going on? You see, it would mean that even this man, if this man did go, he couldn't properly get involved. But there is something interesting about Isaiah. which he was reading. Just turn with me for a moment, will you, to Isaiah and chapter 56. You'll find it on page 521. And maybe this is the passage that he was looking for on his way home. But he hadn't got there yet, as we'll see. Page 521, Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 3. And the Lord is looking forward. We'll talk about Isaiah in a moment. The Lord is looking forward to real hope. And he says, let no foreigner who's bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from this people. And let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. You see, as this Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah, verse 32 of our passage in Acts seems to suggest that he hasn't yet got to that promise. But the very act of traveling, the very desire to worship, the yearning with which took him to Jerusalem in the first place, doesn't that say to you that he's reaching out for a God that he can maybe not quite know but longs to know? Actually, isn't that a common experience of lots of people in our world, despite what the BBC may say? That there are people who you converse with who periodically say to you things like, do you know, I wish I had your faith. Or I wish I had your certainty. Or, it's all right for you. You know, you say you know God. Or you're a religious person. Or, didn't you ever get people say things like that to you? There is a desire in the hearts of many men and women to know God who they think they cannot know. Surely that's what drove this guy. Around the world, atheism is a tiny minority position. There are millions of people who long to know God, but they're following the wrong paths. Surely that's what drove this Ethiopian here. And so verse 30 of our passage in Acts chapter 8, Philip ran up to the chariot and heard this guy yearning for God, reading Isaiah the prophet. Philip knew the words well. He heard the reading, and as he's standing there, he just looked up into this chariot and said, do you understand what it is you're reading? And the black African looked down at him and said to him, how can I? Unless someone explains it to me. How many times had he read that on his way from Jerusalem? He'd started on his journey. I don't know, maybe he'd read from chapter 1. I don't know. He can't make head nor tail, and he longs to. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now let's understand, if you and I had been walking through a street in Chippenham, or I don't know, let's make an equivalent, the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. What would be the equivalent? The A4, I suppose, from London to, where's the A4 end? Wales, isn't it? I think something like that. I'm not sure that's a very helpful analogy, but there we are. Let's say you're told to go for a walk along the A4, and you're walking along the A4, and this great convoy comes past, and in front is a police car with slow flashing lights, and then there's a great Bentley or Daimler with huge glass windows on. There's a police car behind, and they're going very slowly. And you walk along, and the window comes down, and you don't. What's going to be sitting in that car? Well, you don't know. Maybe there's a flag on the front. It could be the Royal Crest or something. You don't know. But you get the idea that there's some great entourage, don't you? And that the person sitting in the car in the comfy bit is important. It's obvious to Philip, the man's status, his chariot, presumably his servants. He wouldn't have had police cars, but he'd have had servants, maybe armed guard, and so on. And it would be obvious to Philip both that he was someone special, but maybe if Philip had any concept of royal courts in those days, and I guess he must have done, it would also have been obvious what he was. Maybe they engage in conversation. Why are you reading this? Well, I've been to Jerusalem, but I couldn't get involved. Why can't you get involved? Because I'm eunuch. And But you know, Philip didn't care. Foreigner or not, status or not, eunuch or not. Philip knew very well that what everyone needs, Samaritan or not, whoever, what everyone needs to know is the Lord Jesus is their Savior. So he didn't hesitate. He's gone from the ridiculous to the sublime. He's gone from the rejected Samaritans to this great royal court official, but not quite. But he did it without prejudice. He was obediently available without prejudice. He just got up, got into the chariot, and he explained. That's a challenge, isn't it? I think that's a challenge. And the passage that the eunuch was reading was a great starting point. Pick up verse 32. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? Who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself, Isaiah, or is he talking about someone else? Well, actually, what he was reading was the Greek translation of the Hebrew book of Isaiah. And I just want to ask you to turn to it, back to Isaiah, this time not to chapter 56, which talked about eunuchs and that he obviously hadn't got to yet, but to chapter 53, page 519. We could easily spend a couple of Sundays on this passage. We're not going to spend more than about 2 minutes on it. But I don't need to read the whole thing. It'll speak for itself. Just pick up chapter 53 and I'll read those first verses. Who has believed our message? Verse 1. And to whom has the arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, verse 4, and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. This is the bit he read. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? Oh, that no surprise a eunuch should read that. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. It goes on. I'm going to stop. You see, this book of Isaiah, this prophecy of Isaiah, 66 chapters long, it's a good read. Isaiah was the prophet who had the hard job of telling God's people what God really wanted them to know at a time when most of them really didn't want to hear. Remember I said a moment ago that about 700 years, 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born, God's people were scattered from Jerusalem across the Middle East? Well, Isaiah had the job 100 years in advance of telling them that was going to happen because they weren't listening to God. It's a hard old job telling people who don't want to know that God is cross and that they better turn around. This book of Isaiah is a really good description of how the Lord takes his people from the broken, horrible, God-rejecting city of Jerusalem to the glorious, wonderful, God-accepting, heavenly Zion. It's a tale of two cities, and it makes its transition, and it doesn't pull any punches. Some parts of it are lovely, and bits of it are scary. And right through the book, punctuated through the book, is someone who's referred to, if you read the book of Isaiah, as the servant of the Lord. And he's described several times, suffering as he serves the Lord. And when you read chapter 53, as we've just done, this servant really suffers really badly, even to the point of death and beyond. How's that tie in? Well, it's a real surprise to read of the servant who's going to suffer. It's a horrible thing for the Ethiopian eunuch to say, was he talking about himself or someone else? Trying to work out who the servant was, it's a tough call. See, God's people who long to know him, the Jews, they've been expecting a promised rescuer, a king, the Messiah, but they hadn't expected the Messiah to suffer. And what happened was in Acts 8, Philip was able to fill in the gaps. After he'd risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus was walking in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, and he said to these disciples who were trying to work out how come he suffered, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, the promised Messiah, did he not have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, including Isaiah, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Here in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch may have been a foreigner, and he may have been excluded, and he may not have understood, but he desperately needed to be saved. And what Philip did was take the book of Isaiah and say, do you know what, this servant you've been reading all the way through, as you've read through this book on your road, as you can relate to his lack of descendants and him being cut off from his people and the suffering and the pain and the agony, do you know what, Mr. Eunuch? His name's Jesus. His name is Jesus, and I know him. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning and you don't know him, the fact is that it doesn't matter who you are or what your background is or what your situation is. You can know him, and all you need to do is ask him to save you. It's really as simple as that. Will you do that? We'd love to help you do that. But can I say also that if you are a Christian, then you and I do need to copy Philip in this sense, that we do need to be always obediently available and without prejudice. There is nothing more important for people than hearing about Jesus. And we need to resist the prejudice that we may feel. What does that mean in practice? Well, let me say, if you were here last week when we were looking at the Samaritans in the earlier part of the chapter, I asked you to go through an exercise. I asked you to think of the person that you could think of who was least likely to become a Christian if you shared the gospel with them. And to do two things. I asked you to pray for them. And I asked you to take the first opportunity you could to share the gospel with them. I hope you've done that and will continue to do that. But this morning I want to ask to take it one step further. Just as we work out what this passage means in practice for us, I want you to think of a type of person who you might hesitate to share the gospel with for all sorts of reasons. You may say, oh, there's nobody I wouldn't share the gospel with. Well, see, I think everyone has different prejudices, be it snobbery, inverted snobbery, intellectual snobbery, racism, sexism, homophobia, social standing, education, whatever. All of us have things where we think, oh, well, I'm not sure I could do that. I've actually heard Christians, committed Christians say, I couldn't really get to know them. They're not my type of person. I've actually heard Christians say that. Horrendous thought. But you see, what everyone needs before anything else is someone to share the gospel with them, to tell them that Jesus came to save. Which means in practice, both that we must be prepared as Christians to resist prejudice and share the gospel with whoever will ask us and listen. But can I also say that for us as a church, and particularly as we make this transition from a school building to our own building, for us as a church, we must be open to share the good news with whoever will hear it without prejudice. That's a challenge. And we do it for eternal results. That's the third and final point. Just pick up the last bit of the passage with me. You see, somehow Philip explained things clearly enough so that the man went from searching, yearning, to saved during his journey. And then apparently wanting to proclaim his faith. Perhaps even only to his servants, the police cars or the equivalent front and back of his entourage. And so he asked them to stop and he went to be baptized. Verse 36, pick it up with me in Acts chapter 8. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. If you've got a verse 37 there, it's an addition to the translation. It shouldn't be there. He gave orders, verse 38, he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptized him. What would the servants have thought? How humiliating for this black African to stop, to walk into, I don't know, maybe it was a muddy pool or something, and to go with Philip and to be baptized. What does it look like to the servants? They think he's nuts. They might have said, "What's going? Why is he doing it?" And he could tell them, "I've come to know Jesus." Explain to them, because he's clearly understood. Well, verse 39, when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch didn't see him again, but it didn't matter. He went on his way all the way back to Black Africa rejoicing. Do you remember, if you were with us a few weeks ago, how Stephen, before he was martyred, had been trying to tell everyone that God didn't need a temple in Jerusalem, that all of his promises had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus? And we'd seen it worked out after his martyrdom. The Christians were, the persecution hammer fell on Jerusalem, the Christians were scattered and they left Jerusalem. Well, the Samaritans were distant from Jerusalem. They responded too. Now here's a perfect example of the implications of that. And it's this. This African who had traveled so far to reach out to worship the living God and could only get so far. Remember, he was on his way home from Jerusalem, struggling to grasp the meaning of God's word, yearning to know him, and suddenly now he's come to know Christ and he does know him. What does that mean? Well, it means he never needs to go back to Jerusalem again. Because God is no more there than he is with him in the chariot, than he is with him as he serves Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. God is now with him personally, all the time, everywhere. It does beg the question why Christians bother to go to Jerusalem on holiday, by the way, but that's another thing. See, that's what becoming a Christian means. It means knowing God with you all the time. Because God doesn't have prejudice. He has only presence by grace. No wonder this Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. It's fantastic. Suddenly his whole life, his whole yearning, his whole longing, his whole meaning, his whole sense of God has been turned around. And Philip? Well, verse 40. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Well, the Lord, with a miracle, took him to do the same thing somewhere else. Less spectacular in history. Most of us had never heard of Azotus until we read it in verse 40. But just as significant for each individual who believed. Lives changed. Eternity secure. God's presence with them forever. That's what it means to share the gospel.